to be here this evening, and I tell you, I have loved being here with you all these last months, and it has truly been a joy to me. Christopher would be here, except his brother and sister came home for the summer about 3 weeks ago, and he loves them dearly, and they're out of state, and he rarely gets to see them, obviously, in the year, and so, boy, he is raring to see them once they get home, but otherwise, he would have been here with us these last 3 weeks as well. But it has really been a joy. I can't tell you how much. If y'all had told me that I had to pay you to be here, I would have paid. You know, that's how much I've enjoyed being here, and so it has been great. I do want to start out with just a little bit of just some general thoughts about Romans, and then this is going to be maybe slightly disjointed tonight, but I wanted to just start out and just tell you some of the resources that I have liked through the years on Romans. As I had told you in the very beginning, for reasons that were purely associated with a Bible Bowl competition when I was in high school, I've studied Romans more than I have other books of the Bible, and have really enjoyed it. But there are a number of Brotherhood commentaries that are out there that you can get. Now, I don't think too many of them are in print anymore. So I think that on a lot of them, you would have to just get there and get a used book or something. But I know Jim McGuigan's got a commentary on Romans. Burton Kaufman has a commentary on Romans. His is online, and so if you want to actually get on the internet, you can look up Burton Kaufman commentaries, and I've done that on a number of his commentaries. I've gotten online and looked at them, so he's got that. Probably my favorite of the Romans commentaries, and it is definitely out of print, is a guy named Whiteside, who was a member of the church, and I think he wrote his in the 50s, I want to say. And it's hilarious because there were parts of it that years ago when I read it, I thought, I don't really agree with that. But what I have found is the older I've gotten, the more I've tended to understand and appreciate what he's saying and actually agree with what he's saying. And I like his. It's concise. He doesn't have a lot of extra words like I tend to do. And so I really enjoy his commentary a lot. Probably the oldest commentary that I know of by somebody who's a member of the church was by Moses Lard back in the 19th century. And man, his makes me think too hard. He knew Greek like nobody's business. And so in his book, he has a lot of Greek in it. But it's a pretty good book. And I still remember one of the things that stands out for me is that he felt like we ought to not translate the word righteousness in Romans. We ought to make that justification throughout Romans. And I, since reading that, I thought, I want to go back through and read Romans sometime and really think about that. But I never have gone back and looked at that. But that's what stands out to me from his commentary. But it's well thought out. It's just it marches to a slightly different drummer than I was used to. McGarvey wrote a commentary on Romans. And then I forget, who was it who did the Gospel Advocate commentary? And I ought to know this, but I don't know who that was. But you know, you've got the Gospel Advocate commentary on it. In addition to that, there's a two-volume set by a fellow with the Christian Church, Cottrell, C-O-T-T-R-E-L, and that's a great commentary on it. Now, I know that some people, at least at Memorial, some people that I'm very close to are not big onto commentaries. You know, if you start mentioning a commentary, their mind just kind of blanks out, and they go, I don't want to hear about commentaries. My attitude about a commentary is it's just like a dry teacher. Okay? You get a commentary, and it's like a teacher, but there's no hand motions, there's nothing like that, so it's a dry lesson, okay? But to me, that's all it is just a teacher. And I enjoy teachers, and so I enjoy commentaries. Now, in more recent years, I've even gotten past Brotherhood commentaries into some others, but by and large, the thing I go for is I want people that actually believe in the Bible being the inspired Word of God. And if I don't get that, I'm not too interested in the commentary typically, and I certainly don't want to spend my money on it. But I have gone a little bit beyond Brotherhood commentaries on that. And so my collection of Romans commentaries right now is about this thick. Another good one is the Halls. Jess and Eric Hall, they have thywordistruth.com on the internet. I love that resource. I go to that on a yearly basis. I'll go to that multiple times. I tell you, those guys, they are smart folks. You know it. I mean, they just think really hard, and on their worst day, they are smarter than I am. And so it's really fun to look at their commentaries on things. But that's just some ideas to you. And the other thing I would tell you is that probably one of the most intellectually challenging things that I ever did in the Romans thing, that was just difficult, and I had to kind of make myself do it, but it was rewarding, was to try to make myself outline it without reference to other people's outlines. And so I think that holds true for any book. Well, that holds true for any of the epistles that we have, okay? You can outline the other ones, but a historical book, outlining a historical book isn't quite as challenging, you know. But any of the epistles, if you sit there and you start trying to outline it and think, okay, what would be the major point of this section, and how would these verses fit into that? To me, that is a tremendous challenge. And I am convinced that if I were to like go back and sit down right now and start looking through Romans, my outline that I had prepared would change a little bit. I'm convinced of that. And I think that all through my life it would change a little bit. And probably on the day that I die, I'd sit there and think, you know, if I just did a little bit more, I could change this just a little bit more. But I think that if you do an outline of a book, especially one like Romans, which is long, you will not answer all of your questions when you're doing the outline, but it will force you to sit there and look at it in ways you wouldn't typically if you're just reading it. And so that's one thing I would encourage you to do, is to sit there and think in terms of an outline of Romans without reference to somebody else's. And that's a very important part there. Now, I will go back and look there sometimes to kind of think, okay, did I hit the same topics they did? And it does probably influence me more than I would care to admit. But still, it's just a great exercise. And I don't think just for the book of Romans, but I think for other ones as well. The last thing I would say on the study, and I touched on this a little bit last week, but I've mentioned to you in the past that I took a couple of courses at a local seminary. And for those of you who want to know, it was a heretical seminary. I'm just joking. Yeah, well, okay. They teach a lot of crazy things, okay? But it's Fuller Theological Seminary, okay? It's actually considered conservative because they believe in the virgin birth, and they believe that the Bible just generally is kind of the Word of God. That's what it takes to be viewed as conservative in the broad religious world today, which leaves a lot of room for a lot of craziness, okay? But I really enjoyed it, but I bring that up to say this. That happened about 2 years ago. And I was kind of looking at getting a master's in theology, and I finally thought, I can't justify the time, I can't justify the money and stuff like this that I'm spending on this, so I got off the train. But I would love to go back and listen, you know, and to go through the courses sometimes. But the reason I raise that is this: they had a watershed event occur in there where they changed their study of New Testament languages. When I was, you know, I told you last week that I took 2.5 years of Greek. I wanted to know Greek. I wanted to know it. I wanted to be able to understand it. I wanted to be able to study it. And so I went 2.5 years of that, even though I was an accounting major back in college. Today, if you go in, when I started that seminary thing there, it required like 2 years of biblical languages. Today, they require one semester. It's not because they want people to be dumb on languages when they get out. It's because, y'all, we have so many tools at our disposal today, you just don't need to know it like you used to. I mean, it is shocking how many tools you have at your disposal. I use this program called Logos. I pronounce it Logos. I think maybe some people pronounce it Logos. It's incredible. It is incredible what it can do. Kind of expensive. You know, you got to be willing to shell out some money for this thing. But I mean, it is incredible what you can do. And all you really got to know is you just got to know the Greek alphabet. If you'll learn the Greek alphabet, it's amazing what you can do. So today I would just say, more than any other time in our life or since the time of people not knowing Greek as their own language, guys, you do not have to know the languages like you used to be able to study with tools that are available to you for a little bit of money to be able to study like you've never studied before. I remember on Acts 2:38, me and a friend of mine at work, the first law firm I was at, me and a friend of mine were studying through the verses on baptism, and he knew Greek and I knew Greek. We both studied a lot of it. And so we were bringing our Greek Bibles and we were going through it. And I remember I looked at that for forgiveness of sins in Acts 2:38, and it took me 2 hours, I think, using the standard book things that were available back in 1987 to be able to find the other references to for the forgiveness of sins. It took me 2 hours to do that. Today I could do that in 2 seconds. 2 seconds with the tools that are available to us. So it is amazing. But those are just some ideas for you in terms of study, and I would just encourage you again, do not feel like you are not capable of yourself studying out Romans and coming up with an outline and understanding what it means. You are capable of that. Looking at Romans 16 tonight, let's get into this. And let's read this chapter together. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prissa and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my loved Stachys. Greet Apollos, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman, Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobras, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister in Olympus. I ought to get an award for this. And all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not deserve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen, and I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forever, forevermore, through Jesus Christ. Amen. So, interesting, I guess, into the Romans, and we see here a list of many names. How many apostles had been to Rome at the time of the writing of Romans? How many apostles had been there? I don't know that we know of any. You know, even I think most folks would think that there weren't any apostles that had been to Rome. You remember Paul himself speaks of the fact that he likes to plant where nobody else has been and stuff like that. He's expressing a desire to be at Rome and things. But if we're right on that, if there had not been an apostle at Rome, then how do we have this many Christians in Rome? How do we have that? Okay. Yeah. Yeah.
As well as spreading up and down the coast there.
Yeah.
And it makes sense that they have a Jewish community within confines of Rome, we know they did.
Yeah.
Then Christianity is going to make its way to that.
Mm-hmm. So you had this big event, you know, with Jesus ascending and then saying, you know, wait here in Jerusalem at the beginning of Acts, and Acts 1 saying, you know, wait and the Holy Spirit will come on you and give you power and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and to the ends of the earth. And remember the people that it describes as having been present at the time when Peter began to speak? Remember the people from all these different places, and they heard them in their own languages, okay? There were people as far away as Rome that were there. And so there were people among those, presumably even among the 3,000 who were baptized. In fact, he references here that some of these people had been Christians longer than he had, converted even before he was. Which, boy, that, and I tell you, that's going back really early. In the course of Christianity there. I mean, some people feel like he was probably converted just 3 or 4 years out from the resurrection of Jesus. But at any rate, you had Christians that were there. You had people that were in Jerusalem from Rome at the time that Peter preached that first sermon, and presumably some of them became Christians and would have returned to Rome. Presumably that would have happened, and presumably the gospel would have been taken there. People would have, you know, you had like the Ethiopian eunuch as an example of somebody from a distant land who was converted and then went on his way rejoicing, presumably back to his homeland where he would have shared that gospel. And so it's kind of interesting here to think in terms of how far back the church would have gone in Rome. My assumption, based on the fact that these people would have been traveling back, is that there would have been Christians in Rome within weeks. I don't know how long it takes to walk or ride by horse or camel or boat or whatever, maybe months, okay? Within months of the resurrection of Jesus, there would have been Christians back in Rome sharing with others what had happened. And so it would have been an early on period of time when that was happening. He greets some people that we hear about elsewhere in the Bible, Prissa and Aquila, right? That sounds kind of familiar. And you can go back over to Acts and you can see references to them as a couple. Remember that we're studying with, who was it they were studying with?
Apollos.
To teach him the way of the Lord more fully, I think it was. And in Acts chapter 18, at the end of that chapter. And so they were studying with him. And now here they are in Rome at this point. We see instances like that of him sending greetings. Several people have pointed out that among the people he greeted were women, and the women were being esteemed as very significant in the church, as doing great things there. And so that's another thing. I'll tell you, for all our talk about Phoebe last week, he was commending Phoebe. He was saying, "Hey, y'all, take care of this woman. She has taken care of me. She's been my patron. She's done that for me and others as well." And so you have women here who are listed out also by name to be greeted specifically and be commended. I always think it's kind of interesting to me, and I'd forget this through the years, but Paul didn't by his own hand write this letter, correct? You know, you got old Tertius there saying, you know, I'm the guy writing this thing. You know, so Paul presumably would have been dictating it. I think of Churchill. I listened to the autobiography of Churchill, or the biography of Churchill. I forget which the difference is between an autobiography and a biography. But Churchill, and he at a very young age would pay his fellow soldiers to dictate his letters while he dictated them to him while he was in the bathtub. It was very funny. But I think of, you know, Paul, for whatever reason, was not handwriting the own letter. He would dictate it to another person. And so he did. So we find things like that. We also see kind of a joining of themes at the end of this. We see him coming back to some ideas that had been talked about at the beginning. You remember I've mentioned several classes the fact that faith as we read it in Romans, you must not ever let yourself get down the path of thinking that faith is separated from acts of obedience. It just isn't. You'll see here at the end, in verse 26, where he says, "But now has been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith." And remember, we read about that back in Romans 1, where Paul said he had received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience of faith in verse 5. And so he's coming back to some of these things, some of the phrases that we saw at the very beginning. But he does, here in verse 17, hit something that I think is worth talking about, and I think is kind of significant. I'm watching our time because there's some things I want to talk about here at the end too, save some time for it. In verse 17, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them." And that is an interesting thing there, right? I mean, he has said in chapter 2 in some verses that usually people quote as a reference to not judging. He says, you know, he says, he speaks about you therefore, let's see, in chapter 2 he says, "You therefore," let me go back to it right quick. He says there, beginning of 2, he says, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges." And a lot of folks kind of stop there and they think, well, you know, if this is, you know, we're not supposed to be judging. And I don't think that's the point of the first verses of chapter 2. I think it's talking about you don't judge while you're doing the same things. Well, I want you to think about this for a second. We've got not just that verse. We do have other verses in the Bible that talk about not judging. But how in the world do we do verse 17 without doing some judging, right? I mean, how do we do that? At some point here for me to implement verse 17, for me to implement this and to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles. But listen, there's a caveat here, okay? And this is another thing we a lot of times do, is contrary to the doctrine you have been taught. So I take this to mean that he's not condemning every division. He's not condemning everything, every obstacle that's put up. He's condemning those divisions that are contrary to the doctrine you have been taught. And that's what he's condemning there. He says, as to the people who do that, you keep your eye on them and you watch them. And he says, and then at the end he says, you avoid them. And I will tell you, I think that is a challenging verse there. And I think it is a verse that reminds us of the fact that whatever else the Bible means when it talks about not judging, it doesn't mean that we turn our mind off when it comes to assessing whether or not what we hear is according to truth. And we are obliged to do that. And we are obliged to assess it. And it doesn't say here, okay, you elders do this, and maybe there weren't any elders in the church at Rome. Maybe there weren't. But even if there had been, I don't think it would have said that. It still would have been a challenge to every single member. Every single member. You keep your mind in gear. You pay attention to what you're listening to, and you ask yourself, is what you're listening to consistent with the Word of God? Is it consistent with the doctrine you've received? And you've got to do that. This is, in our day and age, I will tell you, it is hard. It is very, very hard. Most of you come from a congregation in Katy that actively did exercise judgment in terms of things like this. But most congregations don't today. You know, that congregation that was sued up in Oklahoma for withdrawing fellowship from an individual. Y'all have heard of that, I'm guessing? Well, for a lot of churches, that had a very chilling effect on withdrawing fellowship, which is kind of interesting. Should it have had a chilling effect on congregations? It shouldn't have. Okay? Because remember, our obligation is to obey God, not men. And so that shouldn't have a chilling effect. But, you know, elders do have some money, right? They don't want to get sued and lose their money, right? And so to you guys who are going to be elders in here, I would say, don't let that govern how you end up behaving in terms of these things. You know, don't let lawsuits be what governs it. But for many churches, I'm not saying that alone did it, but that was certainly probably a part of it. Maybe the bigger part of it is today in our society, it is becoming increasingly difficult for us to say anything is wrong. And it's just increasingly difficult to do that. And what verse 17 requires is, it requires y'all that sometimes we decide, hold it, what's being done here is wrong. And it requires that decision to be made. And we do not live in a time where that is easy. I am convinced that that was an easier thing to do 10 years ago than it is today, easier 20 years ago than it was today. And if we go back, it has been easier and easier in time than it is today. And I don't get the feeling that the pendulum is about to swing back. I get the feeling the pendulum is continuing to swing toward this deal where it is going to be increasingly difficult for us to make decisions that exclude people in our society. And you think that doesn't have an effect on the church? It does have an effect on the church. You cannot be in a society where you're in a position of not being able to tell people that's wrong and then get into the congregational setting and think it's going to go easy doing that in a congregational setting. It's not. Okay? And so verses like this to me are important for us to read, important for us to be aware of, important for us to know. And not to forget over the course of our life. Just today, I was talking about an individual that had been attending Memorial and was getting some insight into that and heard about the congregation where this individual is going and where there was teaching in that particular class by a teacher. This is a denomination. It was a denomination, but there was teaching in that particular class to the effect that the Gospels weren't written by Christ. The Gospels were not written by men inspired of God. The red letters were not the words of Christ. You know, that these were just sayings that came up later. Now, this is being said in a mainline denominational group. And I'm saying they're going, why wouldn't there be a mass riot at that point? Okay. And it was just crazy. But apparently it was received, you know, with a little bit of consternation. you know, but not much. And this person was an invited guest into the class to speak. But I'm telling you, yes, that's a denomination, but I am telling you, we live in a time that is increasingly like that, where what you say is okay, you know, whatever you think is fine, whatever I think is fine, you're okay, I'm okay, whatever your circumstance is. And what we've just got to remember again is that here in verse 17, that's not what they were being called to do. In verse 18, he describes it a little bit further about these individuals. He says, "For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." Again, not real flattering words about those who do this. So, at any rate, chapter 16, we could spend more time on it, but there's some other things I want to talk about here before the close of the series. Any questions or comments on 16 before we move on? Yes?
Mm-hmm.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh. Okay. Right.
And so it's kind of like when you're speeding down the road and you get pulled over for going too fast.
Uh-huh.
You say, here's the rule.
Right.
The rule is this. I'm not casting judgment on you because
right.
you broke the rule, but you did break the rule, and so now this is the punishment. But I don't.
Yeah. Right.
You're not going to come in and cast judgment and say, your consequence is X. You're going to come in and go, this was the rule,
yeah.
and you broke the rule. And so, you know it. And, you know, it's like, it's not my rule. It's
right, right.
So I think that, I don't know, I just think that you're not casting yeah. judgment.
Yeah. I tell you, and I appreciate you speaking up. I will even say that I tend to agree with you, okay? But by important word there would be tend, okay? Because I'd have to think on it more and have to have a better recollection word for word of what you said before I'd know for sure. I think that to some extent what you're saying is something that I have agreed with more times in my life than I've disagreed with it, which is hate the sin, love the sinner, okay? Which I think is not a bad thing to say, not a bad thing to believe. As I've studied through Acts recently, though, I am struck by the fact that the language we read in Acts, granted, the language that I'll refer to here in a moment is language that was inspired by the Holy Spirit, but nonetheless, it's like these are preachers we never would hire, okay? Stephen, you know, Stephen stands up and he says to the crowd, you know, you stiff-necked people, always, we'd sit there and say, listen, time out, man. We are a congregation that wants people coming in here. You can't be calling people stiff-necked and whitewashed. You can't do any of this stuff, okay? You've got to come to them as they are and stuff like that. And then later on, we read some other things in there where Paul was talking about some very, very stern language, you know, about in describing the people later on. I think it's in Acts 13 or 14 in there where he was saying some very hard things about the people. And I'm struck over and over as I read that it is so different because when they are describing it, he is not just describing what they're doing. You know, these people aren't. He's actually describing the people in harsh terms, okay? And it's almost like when Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You know, it's kind of like, ooh, you know, that's hardcore. I mean, this is Peter. You know, he's the guy who's going to be teaching the sermon. You're calling it, what is this? You know, get behind me, Satan. Okay, he made a mistake. He wasn't supposed to discourage you from doing this. But I'm just saying there tends to be a directness in addressing people in the Bible that I think we have lost some today. And I feel like that we, and the reason I spend time on this, y'all, is not because of you all. It's because of my background, okay? And what I sense from my background is that we have lost a directness that we probably should have. Okay? And it is a directness in terms of being able to say, hold it, this is incorrect. And I fear that culture is influencing us more than we would care to think in terms of that. Yep. Yeah. Yeah.
And I'm expected to exercise righteous judgment with those commands.
Yep.
So I think what she said was absolutely correct. At least in my mind.
Right.
I can agree with what she said completely.
Yeah.
But I would also tell you too that, you know, if you look at Matthew 23, what Stephen did, right? I mean, Jesus gave one of the most scathing sermons I've ever heard in my life. The Pharisees in Matthew 23. And so I think the communication methods that were being used by Stephen and by Christ were absolutely necessary to grab these people by the lapels and shake them out of the stupor that they'd gotten into through the corruption of the economy of the law of Moses.
Yeah.
And it's a little different now. Does it mean you don't speak plainly, you don't speak directly, but you do need to do it in love because there's too much confusion out there. As to what is right and what is wrong, and who has the correct opinion, and postmodernism has messed that up more than we can ever imagine.
Right, right. Good comments, all. Yes.
They're placing obstacles in front of you. Their appetites, they're serving their own bellies, their own appetites. These are obstinate, self-willed, self-serving people. I think the great illustration of it in Scripture is all the nature of circumcision. When Paul's dealing with Timothy, knowing he's going to be among Jews who are sensitive to circumcision, he circumcises Timothy because I don't want to exclude people who are tender-hearted about a topic. But when it came to Titus, no. Because the people that wanted Titus circumcised are Romans 16. The Jew, the sensitive Jews that you circumcise Timothy are Romans 14. We need to circumcise. The Judaizers, the Pharisaical kind that are in Jerusalem, he says, we didn't give them space. No, not for an hour. And so when you encounter that obstinate person who just wants to have his way, you're right. Scripture says it's not a love the sin, hate the or a love the sinner, hate the sin kind of mentality. It is take that one and get him out.
Yeah.
But until he is that person, there's no wishy washy half fellowship, not fellowship. It is if he's not that person.
Here's what's funny. I think that we would probably all agree with 99% of the comments that have been made, even if you didn't agree with me earlier, okay? But I think we'd all agree with 99% of the comments that have been made, okay? But if I'm right on that, then let me throw this to you. At some point, we get from 14 to 16, and we are called upon to make that assessment. Now you can call it judging, you can call it something other than judging, you can call it evaluating, but I'm telling you, it's a hard assessment. And it is a definite assessment. And as was pointed out, it isn't a fuzzy middle ground type assessment. Yes. Yes. Amen. I can't remember. Oh, I heard him speaking. Okay. Yeah. Yeah.
Amen.
Throw you off for a couple of minutes. Now, where was I? But I will just say that, y'all, we live in a time where it's hard to make that assessment, and the challenge will just get increasingly difficult on that. I want to close with just a couple of thoughts. One of them is somewhat random, but it is this. One of the things that I will tell you that I aspire to know better in Romans, that I truly aspire to know better, is one of the things in the future I want to do, and I'm throwing this out there in case maybe some of y'all want to do this too, okay, in your private study, but that is to study out the Old Testament quotations better in Romans and to know them better and their use better than I have thus far studied them or known them, okay? What I have tended to study is just the verbatim words that are in the text of Romans, and that's kind of been it, okay? And that gets you so far, but it doesn't get you as far as maybe you could get otherwise, okay? And by that, let me just give you an example. And this is not one that I knew about until recently, because it's something I heard recently. I thought, wow, that's very interesting. I looked it up, and that was right. But you go back to Romans 1, 16 and 17, which are deemed by most to be the theme of Romans. You know, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. If we had a little more time, and time kind of got away from me tonight, if we had a little more time, I was going to explore with you the idea of do you think this encompasses the theme of Romans? Because remember at the very beginning I said to you, I'm not always convinced it does. It kind of depends on how you define this from faith to faith in my mind as to whether or not it really encompasses the theme. Well, the other day, what I heard somebody saying was that, well, I didn't hear them saying it, I actually read it in a book. But the other day I read something, I thought, this is kind of interesting. And that is that the quotation there, Habakkuk, which has done a lot to open this up to me, it helped me understand the from faith to faith better, was the quotation from Habakkuk. One of the things that was pointed out was that Habakkuk 2:4 in the Hebrew references his faith at the end of the quotation. The righteous man will live by his faith. Then it pointed out that in the Septuagint, you know, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, it doesn't say his faith. It says my faith with a reference to God's faith. And that's interesting. Now, that doesn't surprise me too much because the Septuagint, when you compare the Septuagint to the Hebrew, there are some differences. And many of the quotations in the New Testament were from the Septuagint. Some of them were from the Hebrew Old Testament as well. But what's interesting here is this one doesn't exactly track either one. It takes out the possessive. It takes out the his. It takes out the my of the Septuagint. And it just leaves it, the righteous will live by faith. And the point of this fellow was that in his mind at least, it echoes of both of them. It echoes of the idea, which are both themes of Romans. The faithfulness of God is talked about greatly in Romans, and the righteousness that we have, which is completely consistent with the faithfulness of God, and indeed even dependent upon the faithfulness of God. And by the same token, Romans is also about the need for us to be faithful. And a great deal of Romans deals with that. So I throw that one out there to you just as something that it reminded me of the fact that I have not studied the quotations in Romans like I would like to study the quotations in Romans. And I think that not even just the quotations, I think what you would find is there are even phrases in Romans that draw on the Old Testament. The knowing secrets of men's hearts, you'll actually find references to that in the Old Testament. The trouble and distress phrase in the beginning of chapter 2, you'll find that in a couple of locations in the Old Testament. And in each instance, it seems as though what God has done is that He has drawn on language from the Old Testament to at least be echoing some of the ideas that were there, even in places where it wasn't quoting it. And so I will tell you that is something that I do not think I will have completely done. And the study of Romans, Lord willing, I will not have even close to remotely done until my study of that on the day that I die. But I love the book, and I throw that out there as something that you may want to look at. The last thing I want to talk about, and you've probably gleaned this from my lessons, and a lot of times what we're doing when somebody is teaching, a lot of times they're teaching to themselves more than they are their audience. And that is certainly true for me. I think I tend to teach to my weaknesses and teach to the problems that I have had and stuff. But the last thing I would point out is that, to me, the part of Romans that demands a response from us, it seems like to me the first 11 chapters are kind of a setup for this part in Romans chapter 12 that starts demanding a response of us, and that is that we be transformed and that we be different. And I've asked you in several of the classes, I asked you, you know, what is the picture? What does it look like, this transformed mind? What is that? How does it look? And when I say how it looks, I guess I mean how does it look on the inside? How does it look on the outside? And I'll tell you, for me, the idea of trying to bring my mind, rein in my mind, has been just a lifelong effort at what often seems like many failures and many times not near the successes that I want. And I sit there and I think, what does the transformed mind look like? Because the transformed mind, it's key. If I'm going to be a living sacrifice, that transformed mind is key. If I'm going to be different from my neighbor, the transformed mind is key. If I'm going to get my temper under control, my transformed mind is key. You know, if I am going to behave properly when I am alone, a different mind is absolutely crucial. And so what does it look like? And I am left there with the idea that if we're going to change our minds, it's not going to just happen by us thinking about it three times a week. It's going to require me to actually make some affirmative steps on my part to be different. And I thought, now this is crazy stuff here, and I'm not really saying this as if I expect that anybody would ever do this, because, I mean, I've never done it, okay? And I can't imagine anybody else doing it. All right, but I throw out there as just sort of a crazy idea. All right, my phone. How many times has it gone off while I've been teaching to y'all in recent months? Do you remember? I can remember at least twice that my phone went off. Okay, I think at least twice. That's terrible. Have you ever had a teacher before me whose phone went off while they were up here teaching? I don't think so. Okay, I forget to turn it off. Again, bringing my mind, you know, into remembrance of things. It's tough for me. Okay, But this phone, I sometimes think that it'll be fun the day that I can smash it with a hammer and never pick it up again. To where nobody can reach me, where I'm not checking emails, where I'm not doing anything. And I thought, wouldn't it be weird? One time as a family, Susan and I were talking about, what if we had Saturdays as our no electronics day? You know, no TV, no computer, no phone, just nothing electronic for one day. And we thought about it, nah, we can't do that, okay? But think about it. What if we had a year where we didn't have our televisions? We trashed all of our televisions. For a year, we didn't go to any movies. For a year, we didn't read any novels. We read the Bible. We read books maybe about the Bible. We read no fiction, no Lord of the Rings, nothing like that. No romance novels, nothing, okay? We didn't have that. We didn't go to the sports games. You know, we told our kids, no, this year, we're just going to have a year of Mennonites in air conditioning, okay? And we lived a life like that. What would it do? And I was reminded of one of my dearest friends at church, and he told me that he discovered that he was watching too much television. And he did something that in 52 years of life I have not been able to do. He turned off the television. And I don't mean he turned it off one evening for the evening. I mean he turned off the television. And what he discovered after he did that was that he was now filling his time with YouTube. And so he said the way he pictured it, it was like a dam. And so he plugged the big hole, and that was the television. Now he was doing YouTube over here. So he stuck his finger in YouTube, and he quit watching YouTube. And then it was something else. He said before long, he had all of his fingers in place, covering the little things that were there, eating up his time. And he said the most amazing thing happened after that. Most amazing thing. He actually started enjoying reading the Bible. He had eliminated the things that he were consuming his time and were taking his time, and he started enjoying the Bible. There's a game I like to play at home, and I'm not really all that great at it, but I'm okay. Yeah, I'm probably about average. I bet about average on it, but it's where you sit around in a group and you'll throw out a Bible verse, and somebody else has got to guess what book it's in. Well, that was an okay fun game up until he came to our house. And when he came to our house, his name's Job Joseph, just so I can totally humiliate him, okay? But Job Joseph, when he came to our house, it was no fun anymore. He never missed. And so we had to start picking the chapter to even make it remote. And he had to do the chapter, you know, and it would to make it even remotely competitive, okay? And this was that fellow. He's the fellow who had clogged up the dam, and he discovered reading the Bible was fun. And he has the Gospel of John virtually memorized because he watched the movie, the Gospel of John, just over and over and over and over, and has it virtually memorized. And that reminded me of this. It reminded me of the fact that for me, one of the other banes in my life is sugar. I eat sugar like crazy. You wouldn't know it from looking at me, but you know the way you look doesn't tell you whether somebody's, you know, tied to sugar. I'm tied. It's like a chain around both ankles. Okay. I mean, I had Pop-Tarts before I came here tonight. I had Pop-Tarts this morning. I shouldn't be eating Pop-Tarts. I'm 52 years old. Okay. I'm on Crestor. I should not be eating Pop-Tarts. But there was a time in my life, a couple of times in my life, where I've gotten off of sugar. And do you know what starts tasting good when you're off of sugar? Vegetables. Vegetables taste really good when you're off sugar. Okay, water tastes really good when you're off of diet sodas, you know. And what I discovered was my friend and his reference about the Bible was so much like me in reference to diet and how that ends up affecting me. And y'all, we need to have a transformed life. We need to have a transformed mind. And I will tell you what competes with my mind all the time is the entertainment. You name it, I'm there. And I love the entertainment, and it is difficult for me. You know, I sit there and I think, what if instead of all the meaningless things that I've watched on television, what if instead of that I was reading my Bible or praying to God? How different would my life be? How more transformed would I be? And I sometimes think that the day will come when I will wish that we had never had a television, and when I will wish that I'd never had a computer in my house, and when I'll wish that the Apple Watch that I have now ordered had never been ordered. I am a guy that loves tech. I love all things tech. And I feel like many times that love for tech has actually interfered with me having a transformed life. So I throw out this to you and just say that. Go back and read Romans 12 tonight, the beginning of it, and think in terms of yourself. How could I be transformed? How could I have a renewed mind? What can I do to renew it? And it's got to start, y'all, with what we put into it. And it's got to start with what we think on and what we dwell on and what we think about. And I've got to get out of my mind the bad things that I think about. I've got to get out of my mind the negative things that I think about. And I've got to go over to Philippians 4 and start dwelling on those things that are pure and perfect and honorable and noble. And that's what I've got to start thinking about. And I've got to start doing it all the time, not just some of the time. And if we do that, y'all are at the start of something awesome going on here, right? I mean, you're about to have elders. That is cool. That is very, very neat. And this is the start of something wonderful. You know, this is the time to be a transformed people and to be like you've never been before, to be better than you've ever been before. And that's the reason when I look at Romans, I think, man, this is a book for the ages. It has changed more lives in history probably than any other books in the New Testament, and it can change ours today. And so thank you all for letting me be here and teach. And I tell you, I can assure you I've enjoyed it far more than anybody in here could have enjoyed it. And let's end with a prayer right quick. Dear God, thank you so much for this wonderful evening that we've had. And thank you, Father, for the book of Romans and the truths that are in that. And we pray, Lord, that when we are in our life, we will look for those things that interfere with our ability to focus on you and to think on you, that we will try to move those other things and obstacles out of our way, Father, that we will not be ruled by our appetites, but we will be ruled instead, Father, by a love for you. Father, we pray that you will help us to be a transformed people, that you will help us in our effort to renew our mind, that our minds, Father, might continually be coming more in line with your will and with your desires and with your word. Father, we love you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.